looked at the past, what do we remember, what do we forget, and everything else. But maybe Tim Keller summarizes what we were really thinking about last week. Let me read you a quote from Tim Keller, as we believe. Jesus essentially says to us, I call you only to do those things you were created to do. And you will find, therefore, that my yoke is easy. I put on you the burden of following me, but I have already paid the price, so that when you fail, you will be forgiven. I've taken off the burdens that other people have. I've removed the burden of earning your own salvation through your striving and effort. I've removed the burden of guilt and shame for past failures. I've taken off the burden of having to prove yourself worthy of love. I am therefore the only Lord and Master who, if you find me, will satisfy you, and if you fail me, will forgive you. Summarizes what we were looking at last week, wasn't it? Some things we remember, particularly the cross and the resurrection and other things, but many other things we have to forget and let them go and move on. Well, the Bible speaks a lot about the past, addresses us in the present, generation after generation. The Bible is the living word of God. It's not just good for a people 2,000 years ago or whatever, whoever was receiving the book, whether it's the book to the Ephesians or the Corinthians. It's not just good for them and those people in that day 2,000 years ago or whatever, but we can look into it, and yet some of the understanding that we would have is directly applicable to them, and we would slightly have a different interpretation, respond in slightly different ways maybe, but the Bible is the living word of God and is good for all of us at all times and is always relevant. So what does the Bible say about now and today? I'm going to break this up and we're going to speak to unbelievers. What does the Bible say to you now, this evening, right as you sit and listen, as you think, this evening? What does the Bible then say to us if we just become a Christian recently? And then what does the Bible say to others of us who have been Christians maybe for a little bit longer? Well, God is in no panic. God's not frustrated. God's not nervous. God's not scared of what is going to happen tomorrow or in the future whatsoever. But that doesn't mean that he is not caring and passionately interested in the lost who do not know Jesus today. And so although God never is nervous, he never shakes, he's never in a panic, he's not scared of what is going to happen in the future or anything else, but he does address unbelievers very, very fervently, zealously, passionately, and directly. And so never does the Bible says, God says, well, hey, maybe later on if you feel like it, you know, when you grow a little bit older maybe, once you've been to church for a little while and you've learned a whole load of things and this, that and the other, and when everything seems to drop in place and as things change in your life and as circumstances allow maybe, then would be a good time for you to repent and put your faith in Jesus and be saved. The Bible never speaks in that kind of a language. And if Christians talk to unbelievers in that kind of language, they are totally misrepresenting what God says. Because in the realm of salvation, addressing unbelievers, it is always done as something of great urgency. Today, if you will hear his voice, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, it's urgent, it's direct, isn't it? If you are hearing God's voice today, don't harden your heart. It's never, look, listen, go away and think for a certain amount of time. Don't harden your heart. And at a later, convenient moment, when your emotions and surroundings are good and positive, soften your heart and listen to what God says. The Bible never speaks in such a way. But today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because nobody is guaranteed to be here tomorrow or next week. Now, we say this over and over again, and maybe some people are going, ha ha, you said it many, many times, but I've heard the gospel many, many times. But are you guaranteed that this is not the last one? No, you are not. We're very thankful that the last time I said that, it wasn't the last time, and you still have another chance, but the chances are running out, aren't they? As we've been looking at the times of Noah, he did preach for 120 years, but the door did shut, and the day of grace was over. Behold, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and these letters were read out in a public meeting, a congregation like this, where there would be many, many strong, baptized believers who had been serving and worshipping the Lord for many, many years, maybe. But they were children, and there were unbelievers, and there were visitors, and there were people coming in thinking, who is this Jesus, and what is this Jesus all about? And sometimes they are addressed, and they are addressed at different points during the books written to the Corinthians. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Or as Psalm 118 puts it, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now blessing. Not later on, not later in life, not next week, but now. Or you could have it in the book of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation at all. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ, and all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of your past is dealt with in a moment sufficiently, fully, perfectly, and for all of eternity. Through Jesus Christ. Or Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of the most well-known psalms in the New Testament. The early church and the apostles seem to love Psalm 2. And it begins by saying, why are the nations raging? Why are they crying out, we will not have this man reign over us? Why are they crying out, let us cast his law and break his chains? If they saw the law of God and the commandments of God as a burden, a chain around them, suppressing them, stopping them from doing what they really, in their sinful hearts, wanted to do. Well, what's God doing? He's not biting his nails. He's not hiding behind his throne, waving a white flag, gathering all the angels to have some kind of a conference to sort the problem. Actually says that he who is in heaven laughs. It's that pathetic, it's that ridiculous, the rebellion of man. It cannot move God to any kind of fear or dread or terror in any way, shape or form. So he actually laughs at the rebellion of mankind. It then goes on to explain that he has set Jesus Christ on the throne who will reign forever and forever. And then the psalm finishes by saying, therefore, kiss the Son now, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Right now, be wise, O kings, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And it's a very dramatic psalm. About somebody who has rebelled against a potentate. Now, in our day and in our age, you can say all kinds of things against the Queen and this, that and the other. There are certain things that you can do that still do actually warrant the death penalty in our country. But you can say all kinds of things and do all kinds of things against the monarch, and nothing really is going to happen. Well, in ancient times, you said and did those kinds of things, and, the death penalty was meted out regularly. And the psalm kind of narrates somebody who has been caught red-handed, and they're being brought before the king. They're being brought now into the presence of the king, and the king has the power of life and death. And if he holds his scepter and keeps it to himself and almost ignores as a one last gesture of total disdain and authority over the rebel, that's it, the soldiers wouldn't need to hear a word. But would go out and execute the traitor. But if the king reaches out with the scepter, he is offering forgiveness, he is offering mercy, he is offering life. And the soldiers would let go of the traitor and the criminal, and he could come forwards, humbly, bow the knee before the king, kiss the scepter, and keep his lie. And that's what life is like for us. We are in rebellion against the king, the greatest king, the king of all kings, and we never know when we are going to be brought immediately before him. So the psalm says in very dramatic ways, right now, don't put up, you haven't got any more time, so to speak. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. And you wouldn't be able to stand there and say, well, I've made the king angry, and he's going to put me in jail for a couple of years or whatever, and during that time or whatever, I'll think about humbling myself and working things out so that he doesn't execute me. No, your life is in the balance, and you have no more time. That's the urgency that the scriptures speak to unbelievers. Exhort one another, the book of Hebrews tells us. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we do that, don't we, with our family? We do that with one another. We do that with all the opportunities that we have. We look for opportunity again and again and again and again to encourage one another so that we're not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin or hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and particularly believers to unbelievers in these things. The book of Hebrews, which is a very urgent book, urging people who know about Jesus to make sure they are not just close to the kingdom, on the gates of the kingdom, but within the kingdom, finishes by saying that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which reminds us of one of the attributes of God, which is immutability, which means he does not change. Not that I'm trying to give anybody an English lesson and grow your vocabulary this evening, but God does not change. What he was, he is, and always will be. What he is, he always was, and always will be. And what he always will be, he is, and always was. He is the great I am, the one who was, is, and always will be. And the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly that Jesus is God. And so therefore, how you treat Jesus is how you really treat God. And there is an urgency, a deep urgency, unbeliever, to put your faith in Jesus Christ now, not to leave it. And some of you have left it. The young ones amongst us, even some older ones amongst us, maybe you have heard it, but you keep putting it off. And maybe the message this evening, as we're thinking about the past and we're going to think about the future, as we think about the present, it's now, isn't it, that you're really saying, you know what, he's speaking directly to me. It's almost like I can hear God almost speaking to me through his voice. Now, today, not going to put it off. I'm not going to leave here like I have left here before in previous meetings, but I will leave a repentant believer this evening. Now, I know it's offensive. I know we don't like this in our culture, in our society, and people don't like these things. And maybe people who are really liberal and against the gospel, maybe they're listening, they'll listen later on the internet. We don't like that kind of language. It's very forceful. It's very direct. It's very in your face. It's very not like all of the relativism that's around us in our day and in our age. But this is how the Bible speaks. And once you've seen it for yourself, in actual fact, this makes absolute sense. Because who categorically knows without a shadow of a doubt and is absolutely guaranteed not to be standing before God within the next week or the next 24 hours? So the Bible never says it's okay to leave it a little while, but always speaks to us in the here, now, present, urgently on such matters of not money, science, fashion, history, geography, sports, hobbies, technology, or anything else that often consumes our mind 6 days a week, but on eternity itself. Well, we move on. What does the Bible say to us if we have trusted in Christ relatively recently? You were blind, but now you see. You were dead, but now you are alive. You were unbelieving, but now you embrace Jesus as supremely beautiful and desirable. You have a stunning testimony to share. If you are a Christian, you are not your own, the writer goes on to say. Christ has bought you at the price of his own death. You now belong doubly to God, because he made you, and now he has even bought you back to himself. So what do we do? Baptism. I spoke with somebody yesterday. He said, I'm thinking about it. Is that the other? My only question is, do you love Jesus? That's the only question. Well, I'm struggling with my sin. I've still got sin that I'm struggling with. I said, I've been a Christian for 21 years. I'm a pastor, for goodness sake. I'm still struggling with sin, and I know that I will be to the end of my life. It's not, are you good enough, or this, that, and the other. The only question is, concerning baptism, do you love Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus? You may have come from a very difficult background. Maybe you may be struggling with a whole load of issues, maybe. But baptism is for now. It's not to be put off. Not to be something done in 6 months, 8 months, or whatever, but to be done quickly in obedience to the commandment of God. What about membership in a church? You see, we don't find the word membership, do we, in the Bible maybe. And a lot of people stumble over this, and we've got our traditions and this, that, and everything else. But uniting with a gospel preaching church, being of one mind, right hand of fellowship spoken about, isn't it? No one needs to go down on a piece of paper. There wasn't lists on pieces of paper in the first century. Most of them were illiterate and paperless. They had mental lists, maybe, because certain widows were to go on certain mental lists, and other widows were not allowed to go on those lists and get the benefits of being on the list, maybe. But they certainly knew people, and they knew names, and there were people on lists and people that weren't going on lists. There were elders and deacons, and some were chosen from among you, and though maybe our tradition is very black and white, we have the word membership, we like lists and names going down on a piece of paper. We can't deny that in the early church, people didn't travel the way, they didn't have the opportunity to travel. There weren't so many churches in a locality. Admittedly, things were very different, possibly. But every single Christian was baptized and committed to a local church, and everybody knew that they were committed to that local church. Tithes and offerings shouldn't be put off. Become Christians. You may be in financial trouble, and maybe financial problems are maybe what God has used to break you and bring you to the point where you say, you know what, I can't even put food on the table regularly and a roof over our heads regularly. How on earth am I going to get myself to heaven if I can't even do these simple little things down here on earth? And it may be that which God uses to break us and show us our desperate need of help, not just economically, but on a spiritual level. And we come to Christ, and things are difficult. We need to sort things out, and this, that, and everything else. But tithes and offerings shouldn't be put off. We don't need to borrow from God and say, okay, 6 months or a year down the road or whatever, I'll pay you back. We need to trust in the here and the now. Prayer meetings. We're called to pray without ceasing, aren't we? And to pray always. So prayer meetings need to be attended. The church can't really fulfill the Great Commission and be healthy and holy without prayer. And you read the book of Acts, and what do you see? You see a group of illiterate slaves, basically, a group of illiterate slaves who don't have a New Testament, going, oh yeah, we've got to do that stuff. That's obvious, isn't it? And they get on with these simple things at the beginning of the Christian life. Serving the Lord now. fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, Jesus, when he was about to ascend, we know those words, don't we? Memorable words. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's the reality. That's what's happening in the past. He's risen again. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them, we've already dealt with that. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. You've got a great commission to fulfill. Or we can think of Jesus meeting with Peter and asking him three times, do you love me? Yes, tend my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, tend my sheep. Now. Not in a couple of years' time, once you've learnt Hebrew and Greek and been to Bible college and this, that and everything else. Not once you've got to a certain age. Not once you've had this, that and everything else happen in your life. But now, one of the big problems with Grace Baptist or Reformed Baptist, the tradition that we come from and are in, is that we often just, we're so scared, if you like, of speaking in tongues and charismatic gifts and all of those things. And a lot of those things are to be shied and run away from. But we throw the baby out with the bathwater and we throw all of the gifts out. So very, very few within the tradition of Reformed Baptists actually know what spiritual gift we have. And I don't think that's for something after we've been Christians for years and years and years. I think we become Christians, we get baptized, we settle into a church, we get to prayer meetings, we start to be financially committed to the Great Commission, and we work out what spiritual gift we have. Whether it's helping, whether it's administration, whether it's encouraging, whether it's exhorting, whether it's leading, whether it's teaching. And people amongst our churches can be in churches for years and years and years. Be very mature, know their Bibles very, very well, and their hymn book. And when you confront them and you ask, well, not confront them, that's a pretty strong word. When you ask them gently, kindly, and nicely, what spiritual gift do you think God has given to you? Been converted, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you've been baptized in obedience to the commandment, you're learning and you're growing and you want to serve and you're going to prayer meetings, you're committed financially and all of these things that come quite quickly and should come quite quickly after conversion. But what gift has God given to you to serve the unbelieving world or to serve? And sadly, I think it's something that is deeply overlooked by many of our churches. We think of the exhortations in the Bible again and again to be zealous, to sacrifice, to labor, to toil, to be fervent. As Paul says, I forget the past, but I am pressing on, knowing that the end is going to come. We need to know, don't we? What has God particularly gifted and enabled me and led me to do in the work of the gospel? And I think these are the elementary first principles of the Christian life. A whole load of illiterate first century slaves who did not have a New Testament, who were under persecution, could see these things clearly. It's not a church 1,000 years later who had learnt a whole load of languages like Hebrew and Greek, who had the entirety of the New Testament and centuries of teachers, that finally worked out, yeah, baptism goes pretty quickly with conversion and a commitment to a local church and tithes and offerings and serving the Lord with the gifts that he gives us. These are things that we've worked out now. We've been around for 1,000 years. This is stuff that illiterate slaves worked out in the first century that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. So sometimes you can think, oh, your standards are so high. Are you not expecting from people too much? But maybe the churches are not expecting enough.
Because if a bunch of illiterate slaves in the first century, without the entirety of the New Testament and just little fragments and oral traditions and teachers coming repeating things orally to them, could get this stuff sorted out very quickly and early on in their Christian lives, what excuses would we have in our day and age, years after being converted? Sometimes churches like ourselves are accused of expecting too much, pushing too hard, dragging people along, and expecting too much too quickly. Other times, maybe, churches are not expecting enough from people who have come to Christ. Let's move on, thirdly, then, finally, to moving on to some deeper things. For many of us who have put these things, we've been baptized, we're committed to a local church, we're committed financially, we know which gifts we have spiritually, we're serving, we're going to prayer meetings regularly, and we want to move on. We want to obey everything. That's what Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And we leave the elementary and the early things that we see illiterate first century slaves without a whole New Testament doing very nicely in the book of Acts, and we move into the epistles maybe, and we want to move on and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we read, didn't we, from 1 Corinthians about the importance of love. Now, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Can never get away from this, can we? No matter how mature we get, no matter how strong we get, no matter how close we get to God, no matter how committed and dedicated and fervent we are, no matter what we leave behind, whenever we hear Jesus saying the greatest commandment is to love God with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, it will always be a challenge. I've never, ever met anybody who is not challenged by that. And if anybody is not challenged by that, there is something really quite seriously wrong. That humbles us all. That we got to love the Father. We got to love Jesus like Jesus loved the Father. We got to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbour as you love yourself. To love one another within the church. To love your enemies. To love the world of unbelievers. We don't say that they're right. They are wrong. But we love them. And we can separate these things. What they are doing is wrong. What they are doing is an abomination. What they are doing, if they carry on doing it without repentance, without Christ, is going to lead them into a Christless eternity. But we love them. We see in a glass darkly, it tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but then we are going to see face to face. We'll look at seeing face to face maybe next week as we think about the future, but now we see in a glass darkly. We don't. We were completely blind, but Jesus, the light of the world, says that he who comes to me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we're seeing through a glass darkly. There's lots of mysteries surrounding the Trinity, lots of mysteries surrounding the two natures of Christ being both God and man. There's lots of mysteries about our union with Christ, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. There's lots of things that we just can't work out. The extent of God's love will never be known, even in heaven itself. We see through a glass darkly, but we can see. Even the blind boy, when he is being hounded and pushed by professional theologians, says, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And we see through a glass darkly. But we've got to go on, if you like, cleaning the glass, if you like, looking through the glass as we look through the window of Scripture, growing in our knowledge and our understanding of who God is. There isn't a greater subject on the face of the earth, is there? Certain things might fascinate you.
certain sports, certain subjects, certain areas of this incredibly, incredibly complex and beautiful world and universe in which we live in. But there's no subject like theology. It's the queen of the sciences, it was known by the Puritans. Because there is nothing more fascinating, there is nothing that can entertain and thrill our hearts for all of eternity but God himself. So we want to read. We want to read our Bibles. We want to read up. We want to listen. Many of us, we can't learn by looking at the page. It's just black and white. You read a page or two, you close the book, and you can't even, there's nothing there. What have I read? I've not learned anything. It's gone in one ear and out the other. We learn orally. Well, you've got Sundays and you've got the internet, haven't you? Others of us prefer reading. We find we can go at our own pace, we can stop and think and meditate, and that's how we all learn differently. Some people don't learn orally or visually from a page. They learn by just looking at people's lives. That's how they learn about Jesus and Christianity. But whatever way we learn, we've got to learn, haven't we? We see through a glass darkly. We've got a glimmer of the cross. We've got a glimmer of the blood. We've got a glimmer of the resurrection. We've got a glimmer of the hope that is to come. But we go on looking, learning and seeing more and more clearly. Not when we're teenagers, not when we're adults, not later on, now, today, this week. Well, the list could be almost endless, couldn't it, of what God says to do now, this week. Certainly we must love. Certainly we must look through that glass clearer and clearer to see more of the beauties and the excellencies of God. We read from Ephesians 5 that we got to redeem the time. We live in a day and an age where people have got nigh on doctorates, haven't they, in wasting time. There's people who get paid eye-watering salaries to think up new ways for teenagers and others to waste their time. The Bible tells us to redeem the time. Not that I'm particularly against gadgets and technology and sports and various other things and resting and eating and this, that and everything else. Not at all. The clock is ticking. Now maybe 15, 20 years ago I wouldn't have said this with such urgency. And maybe some of the older ones amongst us would say it with even more urgency. The clock ticks so quick. The life goes so quick. So we've got to redeem the time. Now, this week, what are you going to do that will count for eternity, that you will be rewarded for on the day of judgment in this coming week? Redeem the time now. Like I said, the list is endless. I think throwing in daily communion with God is absolutely vital to our success. Reading something, whether it's on your phone, in your Bible, whatever it might be, going on the internet, listening to, I don't know, a little podcast or something, or whatever it is, something that brings to you truth and the Word of God, and you stop and you think and you pray and you have fellowship and communion with God. We have to do that. If we stop doing that, things start going wrong. Discipline, self-control, self-denial, putting off the old man. We've spoken of these things at quite length in recent months. We live in a very sensual, very materialistic, very hedonistic community. And we've always been called to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. But for those maybe in Corinth and Rome, it was a little harder than those who lived in villages. Now the world is on our screen right in front of us, and we can go anywhere in the world, in the present or in the past, and we are surrounded by rampant materialism and hedonism and worldliness. So we have to take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow him. We've always had to do it. Even if you lived in a village 2,000 years ago as a Christian, you had to do it. How much more in Corinth or Rome? How much more in the modern world? We read about being daily, continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. We've got to live like pilgrims, aliens, strangers. We're just travelling through. This is not our home. We can enjoy the food. We can enjoy marriage. We can enjoy family. We can enjoy some sports. We can enjoy a whole load of stuff as long as we know these are just gifts from God in their place. But we have to live as people travelling through. And sometimes we forget that. And we start feathering our own beds and we start to get pretty comfortable and we start to put a whole load of time, talents, resources and energy into the things of this world. We're just passing through. We can't take none of it with us. The great fast principle for now, today, this week is obviously whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we can do all to the glory of God. And we have to worship, don't we? Worship has to be a part of our lives. Not just a quick hymn or something and prayer on Sunday. Oh, that's my worship. That's how I worship. That's how much worship I give. But daily. You may start work very, very early and may not have much time. You may have a very demanding job that demands you to concentrate very intensely for long hours. But whatever time we start and whatever our job demands or whatever it is, school or some of us are retired and other things, surely we should be worshipping every day. It's a part of what it means to be a Christian, to praise and adore God. Not just for a few minutes when we sing on Sunday, but day after day. To acknowledge the worthiness of God to be adored and praised. That's what it means to be a Christian. So as we close this evening, if you're an unbeliever here this evening, I'm going to go back to where we began and say, well, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And call you unbeliever, do not leave without repentance and faith. Believer, live zealously this week. As C.T. Studd put it, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Now we might say, well, we're a bit more educated than that. That's quite a common working class little ditty. And surely, you know, we're a bit middle class and we're above that kind of stuff. But it speaks, doesn't it? It speaks directly. You've only got one life and it will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Jesus is going to last. If you're going through trials as a believer, my heart, Spurgeon says, run to him afresh tonight. Whatever your present grief may be, Jesus feels for you. Jesus consoles you. Jesus will help you. And maybe all of the stuff, baptism and tithes and offerings and prayer meetings and commitment to a local church and living zealously, taking up your cross, following him, worshipping him, living for the glory of God and love and all of those things. You say, I just can't cope. I can't cope. I can't deal with it. My life is in a mess. It is falling apart. I've got so many trials and issues and they're going to be with me as soon as we leave this service. It's almost like I can't get them out of my mind. While I'm doing the service tomorrow morning, I've got a living hell to deal with and this, that and the other. What do you do now? You run to him. You flee to him. Knowing that whatever your present grief may be, Jesus feels for you. He is a sympathizing high priest, will console you, and will help you. We must live by faith now. God has promised to supply all of our needs, Elizabeth Elliot said. And what we don't have now, we don't need now. How are you living in relationship to the past? Are you remembering Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead, coming to the communion table, remembering his body broken and bloodshed until he comes? Forgetting the past, putting it away. Not even God can change the past. You forgive people. You let your own sin go. And you move on.
How are you living in the present? Are you walking in the Spirit, living by faith, growing spiritually, worshiping, loving, and all of these things? The Bible says now is the time to be doing all of them, and we'll think about the future, God willing, next week.
Amen. Let's close.